Please do take your Bibles and open to the book of Job. We have been considering the supreme worth of God in the suffering of His saints. Last week we saw the crescendoing words of Elihu as he affirmed to Job his righteousness and at the same time exposed to Job his sin. In fact, we suggested this is an excellent model of Christian fellowship. One of our duties to one another is to affirm one another's righteous standing in the eyes of God while at the same time being free to lovingly and humbly and graciously and kindly and lovingly, shall I stress that word, point out sin in one another's lives. Elihu does precisely this with Job, and he points out to Job the sin of pride. For as those weeks of suffering dragged on for Job, he, while being hounded by the bad theology of those three friends, Job shifted in his heart away from humble dependence on God, seen by his first response. If you go back to Job chapter 1 and verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I just lost my family. I just lost all my earthly wealth. I'm putting myself in God's hands." Verse 22 of chapter 1. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Nor did he sin when cursed with a physical ailment," which we've looked at many times in the past 3 weeks. But he says, "Shall we receive good from God?" Chapter 2 and verse 10. "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He does not charge God with wrong. It is humble dependence. And it is a model of Christian suffering that when things happen to us, this is the right response. It is to look at God and say, "Lord, you know." And to entrust ourselves to Him. But the shift takes place in Job's life as he is exposed to the bad theology of his three friends who keep telling him, "Job, bad things are happening to you because of some bad thing you've done in this life." And they express to him that common karma theology of almost all mankind, which says good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Therefore, if bad things are happening to you, you must have done something bad. And Job continues to look at his friends and say two things. Number one, he says, "Look, that doesn't explain why good things happen to bad people." Your argument doesn't work because really good things are happening to really bad people. So your argument fails there. But in my case in particular, your argument fails because I am a righteous man. I have done no overt evil. And so Job, as he defends himself, falls into the sin of pride. It demonstrates itself, this sin does, in places like chapter 23. Turn there for a moment, Job chapter 23. Whereas Job replies to Eliphaz, he says these words, verse 2, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. Then an upright man could argue with him. And I would be acquitted forever by my judge." Job says, if I just had an audience with God, then I could straighten things out between me and God. In chapter 30 and verse 16, you read these words, chapter 30, beginning in verse 16. Now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar, of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind, you make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. Until in chapter 31 and verse 35, Job says these words, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." Job says, "Lord, you have failed me." And eventually, that sin of pride works itself out in such a way that Job begins to believe that he is more righteous than God. That is precisely what Elihu says, chapter 32, verse 2. He's burning with anger at Job, good Elihu is, because Job justified himself rather than God. In this extreme suffering, it was Job's responsibility, Job's duty, Job's responsibility to proclaim the righteousness of God. This God is good, even though all this evil befalls me. This God is my supreme worth. But what does Job say? Elihu quotes him, chapter 34 and verse 9. Job has said, "It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." This is where Job has gone in his heart. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we charge God with guilt? Isn't it not His right to take and to give?" And now Job says, "It profits me nothing to follow this God." Oh, have you ever felt that way, friend? I try. I'm trying to follow this God. But what does it get me? Why should I delight in Him? In the front of your little song sheet, it says Grace Fellowship Church, and underneath it says Delighting in God to the Glory of God. That's a little motto that we took to ourselves early in the life of our church to describe what we believe the Christian life can be summed up in. Delighting in God, finding our greatest treasure in God, finding more pleasure in God than anything else. And doing this to His great glory. Because when you choose to delight in God and in His ways, especially in suffering, you proclaim to the world the wonder of God and the greatness of God. To delight in God is to cherish Him. It is to treasure Him. It is to esteem Him. It's to value Him. It is to estimate God as greater than all else, greater than everything else in this world. It is to say God is better than money, than success, than safety, than baseball, than your job. He's better than sex. He's better than books. He's better than television. He's better than Facebook. He's better than electronic gadgets. He's better than your family. He's better than cars. He's better than your health. He's better than being cool. God is better than all of these things, because if you take any of these things away from me, I choose to delight in my supreme worth, which is God Himself. And yet Job says, "Why should I delight in you if this is all I get?" My family are all killed. My wealth is gone. My health has been robbed from me. this is what I get for choosing to delight in you, then I choose to no longer delight in you. And what Job is really saying is what you and I often say, rarely with our lips, but often in our hearts. And it goes something like this. I delight in my prosperity more than you, God. I delight in my family more than you, God. I delight in my health more than you, God. I delight in my peace more than you, God. I delight in my safety more than you, God. And good Elihu comes along and he exposes this to Job. He says to Job in chapter 36, verse 7, God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever and they are exalted. There is reward for the righteous. Yet, verse 8, if they are bound in chains, who? The righteous. The ones who sit with kings on the throne forever. If they're bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he, God, declares to them who? The suffering righteous. What does he declare to them? Their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly, if you like, with pride. Verse 10 of chapter 36, he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. In verse 15, Job says, or rather Elihu says this, he, God, delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. In other words, Elihu is saying, God is using the affliction, God is using the adversity to show you, to expose to you the pride that is still resident in your own heart. And so when afflictions and adversity blow through your home and stir up the dust of pride, you're not just to wait around until the dust settles again, but you're to clean it up. That's what Elihu is saying. The affliction and the adversity comes in, it blows things around, it exposes the resident pride in our own hearts, and we must do something with it. What are we prone to do? Verse 21 of chapter 36. Job, take care, do not turn to iniquity. For this you have chosen rather than what? Affliction. And so when affliction comes, when adversity comes, you are given a choice. Do I choose affliction? And by choosing affliction, we're not implying some masochism whereby we just look for pain in this life. No. Do we choose to remain under the adversity, under the affliction, if that is what it takes to remain loyal to God and to declare Him as my supreme worth and my supreme value? Do I choose affliction or do I choose sin? Because sin always looks like the way of escape from affliction. You know, life is really hard right now. I'm really under the gun. I don't like it. I don't like living this way. So I choose this sin just for a little bit of pleasure. Because in my heart, I love pleasure more than I love God. Elihu says, Job, don't do it. Why not? The end of chapter 37. Because this God does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. God does not regard any who are proud of heart. And these are Elihu's last words before the whirlwind draws near. Now that was all introduction, taking us to point number one. God speaks. Last week, or was it 10 days ago, there was a tornado through Greensburg, Kansas. The little town of Greensburg is no more. 95% of the structures in that town were lifted up, torn apart, and thrown away. And on CNN, you could download a video showing some loopy storm chaser people. I don't understand them. They go toward the storm. And here comes the tornado in its fury. And 50 yards away is this Yahoo with his camera. But it was amazing to watch as he stands there screaming over the roar of the storm. You hear him as the camera he tries to steady, and you watch the whirlwind traveling, grabbing trees, lifting them up and tossing them away. Buildings, fence posts, grabbed, lifted, spun, thrown. And in its path, destruction. Why does God choose to appear to Job in the whirlwind? Why not the still, small voice with which he spoke to Elijah? Why not the burning bush from which he spoke to Moses? Why doesn't he write on some wall like he did for Belshazzar? Why not send a prophet like Isaiah? Why doesn't he make a donkey speak like Balaam's donkey? Why does God call out of the storm? And why does God call out of this particular kind of storm? May I just venture a guess for you? And it is a guess. I don't think the scriptures are necessarily clear on why it is this way. But think for a moment about a tornado. What do you know about a tornado? First of all, it is fierce in power. It's fierce in its power. Buildings made out of concrete and stone, they're nothing to a tornado. It will rip apart. I was in California, and these little mini twisters would come along once in a while, and I watched one from across the street. And it was, you could see, because of the dust swirling, you could see it was a little mini tornado. It was about 10 feet high. And I watched as it traveled along behind the dugout of the baseball field across the street. And I said, look at that. And it picked up a folding chair, not unlike those horrific folding chairs you're sitting on now, but don't think about it. And it grabbed one of these chairs and just picked it up and tossed it about 50 feet away. And that was just a little mini tornado. I don't think God appeared to Job in a mini tornado, in the mini whirlwind. A whirlwind is fierce in power. Secondly, a whirlwind is completely unpredictable. You cannot stand there and say, oh, it's going to make a right at the corner, and then it'll go a half kilometer down this way, and then it'll take due west. And no, you don't know where it's going to go. And so it strikes me that God appears to Job, speaks to Job out of the whirlwind as almost an expression of the fact that this God is fierce in power and completely unpredictable. And yet, Job and his three friends and Elihu, they're not picked up and thrown away. Now remember, in chapter 37, there's Elihu speaking, and he says in verse 22, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. And you sense that Elihu is looking off in the distance, and he sees the storm approaching. And so there these men are, sitting with Job in the ash heap, and they are looking, and the storm comes, and I presume the storm stops. And we know from later in the discourse that the storm remains, because it says that God again speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. This is very impressive. For if you sit in the ash heap and the wind blows and the storm is coming and there's nowhere to go and the whirlwind stops, and you look and you say, that is fierce in power. That is completely unpredictable, yet it stops. That storm is contained. And that storm is purposeful. And in my mind, that teaches visibly what God is about to teach Job audibly. And it begins in verse 2, chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Bad enough to see a whirlwind, but then to hear the voice of God out of the whirlwind. And then to hear what God says. I don't like the ESV at one point. I just wish everybody, all the modern English translations do this in verse 3, but I like the old way. Verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, everybody says, only, you know, if I could just speak to God, you know, I just would like to have a conversation with God. And one day you get your wish, and the first thing you hear is this. Who is this that darkens counsel by words which without knowledge? Who is this that clouds the truth by stupid words? We're really not off to a good start. Did you ever do this in school? I did, and it's a really bad idea. I like to imitate people, and so sometimes when the teacher would leave, I would imitate the teacher. You know, and I'd just start imitating the teacher, and I'd be up at the front, and I'd pretend to write on the board, and you're doing this, and everybody's laughing, and you're the class clown, and everything's funny, and then you realize the laughter stops, and you turn around, and there's the teacher. And you have that really, really bad feeling inside, right? Well, if you can capture that feeling in your mind, now elevate that by about to the 1,000th degree. Because here is Job, who has been speaking and demanding an audience of God. And now God appears and speaks out of the whirlwind and says, who clouds wisdom with stupid words? And to make matters worse, then God looks at Job and says, gird up your loins like a man. I love that. Now, girding the loins, right? You wear long robes, and so you kind of pull them under, tuck them up, tie them around your belt so that it's easier to work, you don't get all tangled up, and really so that you can run. That's, if you're going to run somewhere, you've got to gird up the loins. The idea is be fit for action. That's what it says in the ESV, dress for action. But come on, nothing sounds as good as gird up your loins like a man. And when God says it, you're listening. Gird up your loins like a man, Job. I will question you. And you make it known to me. Here's how it's going to go. You want an audience with me? You want to question me, Job? Sorry. No, it begins with me questioning you. I'm the judge. I am God. I am great. I am glorious. I am holy. And I know that what is best for you is that you answer the following questions. And God delivers a series of pummeling blows in question after question, which are meant to expose the ignorance and the indolence of Job. He begins with questions about the earth. It's quite harsh as he begins. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation? Tell me if you have understanding. Verse 5, surely you know. Down to verse 18, declare if you know all this. Verse 21, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. This is called sarcasm. And God is using perfect sarcasm. He starts with the sea, the foundation of the earth. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Or it starts with the earth, really, verse 4. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who hung it in the heavens is basically what God says. Then he moves on to the sea, verse 8. Who shut in the sea with doors? Who declared to the sea, you will go this far and no further? Job, did you do this? Did you hang the earth in the sky, Job? Did you set the boundary to the seas, Job? Did you declare to the angels, Job, this is what will take place? Do you, Job, in verse 12, command the morning every day after every day? You tell the sun when to rise and when to set? Do you, Job, are you the source of light and of darkness in verse 19? Verse 22, Job, did you create hail and snow and wind? Do you direct where every one of those precipitous things falls in verse 25, Job? How about the rain? How about the ice? Are you the source of that, Job? Do you maintain the ecology of uninhabited lands, Job, where no man has ever set foot? Do you have a direction over the polar ice caps and over the flow of the seas, Job? How about the constellations, Job? Do you guide them? Did you arrange them in order? Did you put the bear here and Pleiades here? And did you put the constellations where they should go? And then do you direct their movement as in relation creation to the earth. How about verse 34? Job, let's get down from the universe and just talk about the world in which you live, Job. Can you look at that cloud and say rain now, Job? No, you can't do that, Job, can you? And let's move on from the earth and talk about animals, those things that I've created. Chapter 38, verse 39. Can you hunt prey for the lion? Can you supply in the food chain, Job? How about the ravens? Can you feed them? What about a mountain goat? Do you understand his birth process? Do you understand how in the high peaks this mountain goat can give birth to a little baby and it does not fall to its death? Can you describe to me, Job, the wild donkey in verse 5 and how he's free to wander in the pastures that you have provided for him? Of course, you did that, didn't you, Job? How about verse 13? The ostrich, a stupid, neglectful animal. And yet it continues on. It does not die. It gives no care to its own eggs, but it continues to prosper. It can run faster than a horse. Of course, you take care of the ostrich, don't you, Job? And what about horses? Speaking of horses, they are fierce. They are unafraid to rush into battle. And you mean to say that you have that kind of power, Job? Then this is the animal that I've created. What about hawks that can soar on high? And what about the eagle, who from the height of his nest with his incredible vision can look down and spot his prey and swoop down to eat it? You gave him that vision, didn't you, Job? You did all of this, didn't you, Job? All of this was by your design, wasn't it, Job? You are the creator of all these things, aren't you, Job? You are the one who directs all these things, aren't you, Job? Chapter 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. What is the Lord doing? He's doing Romans 1. Job, you need to understand that my eternal power and my divine nature have been clearly seen since the creation of all things, so that all men are without excuse. God is laying out for Job the massive integrated cosmos, from constellations to continents, from beasts to birds, from mountain to microbe, and all of this coming out of a whirlwind. And he is saying to Job, Job, you are not the only thing in the universe. Which means this, Christian, and hear it well. It means the best thing in our suffering might be the most painful thing in our suffering. More painful even than the physical pain that you feel in your suffering. The best thing in your suffering, the most painful thing in your suffering, would be for God to draw near. And to demonstrate to you the depth of your pride. Somebody hurts and we say, well, send them a nice card and flowers, and that's good. We rarely think about coming alongside a brother and saying, in your suffering, where have you been tempted to value other things more than your God? And for a brother to say, well, I valued this person more than God. I valued my health more than God. I valued this more than God. And then to lovingly and with tears look to a brother and urge him and say, oh, cherish God more than that person, more than that health, more than that whatever you fill in the blank with, because he is your supreme worth. God says, you find fault with me, Job, verse 2. You find fault with me so that you want to contend with me, you want to argue your case with me. Okay, he who argues with God, answer those first series of questions. Let's begin. If you want to sum up those questions, let's begin by determining which of us is wiser. Which of us is more powerful? Which of us is greater? Let's get that on the table first, Job. Job answers in verse 3, "Behold, I am of small account." What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. This is a poetic way of saying, I've said too much already, and I am very, very aware of it. Here is Job. I demand an audience with God. He received his audience. Here is Job saying, I cover my mouth. I have nothing to say. You want to condemn me, Job? Have at it. Since you are as wise and as powerful and as sovereign as me, and you can think about all creation at once, and you can direct all the affairs of all of this earth and all of the universe in perfect balance and in direct correlation with one another, and you have all of this in your mind in one instant at all time, just like me. And if you can do all of this, then go ahead, Job, make your case. Job says, I have said far too much already. You know, it is the first sign of genuine repentance when a person's mouth stops. You meet with a brother and you expose sin to that brother, and he argues back with you, defending himself, but then his mouth stops and he has nothing left to say. It is a good indication of genuine heart repentance taking place. But God is not finished with Job. You say, well, there you go. He's made his point. God often goes much deeper than we expect. I love the event in that little story in the midst of the novel by C.S. Lewis, The Dawn Treader, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Kids read that one? Do you remember that one? In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace is one of the boys, and he's not a fun boy to be with. And because of his rebellion, he ends up being turned into a dragon, an ugly dragon. Finally, Aslan, the lion, appears to him and tells him to jump into a pool of water, but he must first remove his dragon skin, so he takes his big hook and he tears into himself and takes it off, but there's still more. And he keeps tearing into himself and there's still more. And so Aslan says, lay down. I'll need to do this. Eustace said this, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like crazy, but it is such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. You know, sin makes dragons of us. And God in His grace will take His finger. And His tear goes much deeper than your own tear. Oh, you say, yeah, you know, I have a sharp tongue. I'll curb that behavior. But you don't address your sharp heart. And God in His grace will take His finger and He will tear. And it will hurt deeply. Oh, but then you'll swim in the waters of repentance. And you'll glory in His grace. You see, God is going to come right back at Job. Job says, I have nothing else to say. The Lord says, I'm not done yet. Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, still a whirlwind, says the same thing. Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? This is the heart of the issue. This is the key to the whole book, if you like. This is what Job has done. Job has condemned God in order to make himself right. He justified himself rather than God. So God says to Job, adorn yourself, clothe yourself. Clothe yourself with majesty and dignity and glory and splendor, and then in your righteous and pure and holy anger, humble the proud. Then, when you do that, I will confirm that you can save yourself. And do you not see, this is precisely what God is doing with Job. He is looking at Job, and He is humbling him. With a look, verse 12. The end of verse 11. Look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. This is how God humbles a man. He looks. And out of the whirlwind, God looks on Job and Job is humbled. Can you humble the proud, Job? Just as I have humbled you? Job says nothing, and so God goes on. He speaks about two great beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. Lots of speculation by lots of people about what Behemoth is, what Leviathan is. The simplest answer is this. Behemoth is a hippopotamus. And Leviathan, a crocodile. They are representative of two powerful beasts. Behemoth. Verse 15. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. And so God looks at this great beast. Kids, you've seen a hippopotamus before? They're big. They're strong. Big. In every way. Thick legs. Big head. Big girth. Big, big. And God says, I made him. I'm much bigger than him. And then he looks to Leviathan, if this is the crocodile or some kind of great beast of the sea. And he says, I made him as well. In fact, verse 10, as he describes this beast, God says this, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. You don't go picking a fight with this Leviathan. Who then is he who can stand before me? Job, if you're not going to pick a fight with the hippopotamus and the crocodile or the sea monster or whatever this thing is, if you're not going to pick a fight with him, then who is this who can stand before me, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I'm the maker of these two great beasts, and you think that you are going to pick a fight with me. How can you condemn me, the Almighty God? These two beasts are nothing to me. They're quite something to you. They're nothing to me. And so God speaks. Point number two, Job repents. Chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job looks at God and he says, I understand now that your purpose cannot be thwarted. There is purpose in this. Just like there is a purpose in that whirlwind that does not consume me. It looks unpredictable. It looks like it has great power. And so these circumstances in my life appear unpredictable. They appear to be arbitrary, but nothing is arbitrary with you, God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. this is not a case of Job simply looking at God and kind of kicking the dust and saying, well, I guess might makes right. Rather, God has pointed to all creation in order to show not just His greatness, but His goodness. I feed those animals. Not just His power, but His wisdom. I take care of lands that no man has set foot in yet. I am good and I am wise. I am not arbitrary. I am not mean. I am not careless. I have my purposes. I'm not just standing there watching you in your sufferings, Job. Your sufferings have purpose. And Christian, your sufferings have purpose in the plan of God. As Job is brought into the presence of God, he acknowledges this: my God is good. He quotes God in the beginning of verse 3. God's question to him in chapter 38, verse 2, and chapter 42, verse 3. Same question repeated. He quotes that question. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He quotes God. And then answers, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I spoke about your sovereignty and about your providence as if I could connect all the dots. I spoke about your sovereignty and about your providence as if I understood it better than you. It reminds you, doesn't it, of Cooper's great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Near the close of that hymn, he writes, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is His own interpreter. He will make it plain. In the midst of suffering, Christian, do not attempt to interpret providence. Allow God to interpret providence. Then Job reflects on God's second question. He quotes God again in chapter 42, verse 4. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. This was what God had said to Job. And Job now responds to that question. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And I would suggest to you that he's not even speaking there about his physical eyesight, because God is speaking out of the whirlwind. I think he's talking about his mental eye. My eye sees you now. Before it was like I had just heard, and now I see. All my previous worship of you was like internet dating. I thought I knew you. But now my eye sees. Therefore, verse 6, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What does Job repent of? He repents of rejecting God's providence in his life. Oh, it is a temptation, Christian, to reject the providence of God in your life, isn't it? I don't want this. Or perhaps even harder, I don't want this again. Not again. But Job repents of rejecting God's providence in his life. Job repents of calling into question God's wisdom. What are you doing to me? I'm trying. Why this? Job repents of calling God's wisdom into question. But most of all, Job repents of valuing himself over God and of not declaring the supreme worth of God in his sufferings. And so, there he is. The whirlwind is there. Job repents in dust and ashes, still with sores all over his body that still itch and burn and hurt, still feeling the loss of his own children, still reeling from the loss of all his belongings. It is in that state, Christian, that Job repents. And then God does the remarkable, and he looks at Job and he says, "Now, Job, in your suffering, intercede for your friends." And aren't our minds drawn to Christ Jesus our Lord, who in his suffering intercedes for his friends? After the Lord, verse 7, had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have spoken of me. You have not spoken of me what was right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. And I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God calls on Job to intercede for the three as a true proof of his genuine repentance. His suffering is not ended. This just floored me. His suffering is not ended. He still is suffering. And God looks at him and says, "Now, intercede for these three rotten counselors of you that are part of the reason you tripped up in your suffering." Only a humbled man will pray for his enemies. We do not know, really, how much longer the sufferings of Job continued. Did he just wake up one day and the skin was healed? Or did it last a long time and heal slow? But over the following years, God exceedingly blesses Job more than ever before, to point out that all of this has come from his hand, not from Job's righteousness. And to provide you with a glorious picture of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who saves us from the terminal illness of sin and gives us all good things, just as he gave Job all good things for those who trust in him. Not physical things, not children and buildings and oxen, but all the spiritual blessings in Christ are yours. If you trust in him. You see, like Job, Jesus bears the scars of his suffering. His was a suffering, though, on your behalf, if you put your faith in him. And if your faith is in Christ, then you actually will be able, in the storm of affliction and adversity, to declare the supreme worth of God in the midst of your suffering. May God make it so to the glory of his name. Let us pray. Such ends for us, Lord, the study of one book in your word. Obviously, with much more that could be said and discussed and thought of, but we pray it is only the beginning of right living in the midst of suffering. All of us will suffer in this life, and we pray that when affliction and adversity comes, we would be quick to declare your supreme worth at the beginning and in the middle and right to the end of our suffering. Give us hearts that delight in You to Your great glory. For we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.